Beyond Concessions, the struggle of our Rabbein to preserve the purity of Jewish education. No, that is our undaunted, fearless answer, cried from the throats of people ready and willing for the ultimate self-sacrifice. No, that is our answer to the Board of Education's plan, a threat to every yeshiva's existence. No, we do not accept this mandate. No, this mandate is wrong. No, the half-in and half-out current crop of Jewish leaders cannot lead our battle for Torah. No, the Rabbanim and Rosh Yeshivas cannot entrust this battle to anyone else. No, no, and no. We do not accept this mandate. We have never accepted it, not from the Romans, not from the Greeks, and not from the Russian Tsars. We will not accept it from the Board of Education. Hakriya Vakadusha. Who was the subject of these impassioned words? Was it a cry against the horrors of the Soviet Union, against the wanton persecution of the dedicated, selfless teachers of the underground network of Chedorim, spearheaded by the Friedrich Rebbe? No. This was the year 5702, Tufshin Beis. The location, Brooklyn, New York. The Friedrich Rebbe's battle to preserve Yiddishkeit in the Soviet Union was renowned throughout the Jewish world. Yet, that year, there was another fiery battle, a staunch defense of the values of authentic Yiddishkeit, led by the Friedrich Rebbe. Not against the communist Yevsetskaya, who strived to make any Jewish education whatsoever completely forbidden. This time, the battle defended against something far more insidious, efforts, well-intentioned or otherwise, to modernize the education of our children. Instead of following the hallowed approach forged over the millennia, there were those who felt that things must change to account for the new world. Let our children learn Torah, these activists declared, but let them also learn science, reason, and modern culture. It is time for us to fit in with the modern Zeitgeist and become productive members of society. This battle was not the first. This campaign of the Friedrich Rebbe continued a long tradition of Chabad Rebbeim, who staunchly defended Chinuch al Taras HaKedesh, a pure Torah education without compromise, imbued with a wholesome emunah. Indeed, the consequences of these battles reverberated to this very day. The Haskalah. How did it all start? It was during the 5500s, Tuf Kufs, that the Jews of Germany were exposed to a corruptive influence, the Haskalah movement. Followers of the Haskalah, calling themselves Maskilim, wished to bring their Jewish brethren in line with the cutting edge of non-Jewish culture, science, and philosophy at the time, known as the Enlightenment. Their infamous motto, "Be a Jew at home and a human on the street," sums it up succinctly. The Haskalah laid its first roots in Berlin, home to one of the primary Maskilim, the infamous Moses Mendelssohn. The son of a Sefer Stam, he spent years studying Western philosophy and culture, and published a translation of Tanakh in German that consciously discounted the concept of miracles and the principles of Emunah. His teaching spread throughout Germany and France like a wildfire in a field of dry wheat. Yet, upon encountering the vast Jewish communities of Poland and Russia, its rapid spread was halted. The students of the Mazitcher Magen in Poland and Russia led their Hasidim with wisdom and fiery determination, placing an impregnable wall in the Haskalah's path. As time went on, however, cracks began to appear. Certain like-minded individuals, especially the wealthy, were attached to this new approach, though the masses remained true to Torah mitzvahs. Which brings us to the first battle on our list, the Tzemach Tzedek's battle against the Haskalah, particularly during the rabbinical conference of 5603, Tav Reish Gimel. The Tzemach Tzedek and the Haskalah. In the late 5590s, Tav Kuf Tzadaks, the Maskilim began to devote their efforts toward developing relationships with the Tsarist ministers. They portrayed the Jews of Russia as backward, primitive, and opposed to the Tsar's kindness and his generous efforts to enlighten them, especially the Hasidim and Rebbes, who cling their backward rituals and faith. This at the same time that the infamous Cantonist decree was issued, and the Tsar's burning hate to Jews was well known. They would ridicule various mitzvahs to the ministers, and even the way the Jews dressed, and suggested various strategies for the government to force the Jews to change. Many of the Jew-hating Tsarist ministers eagerly took note of their plans. A primary target of Haskalah? The Chedorim. Dr. Max Lilienthal, grandson of the infamous Shimon HaKofer, who was unmasked by the Alter Rebbe, ran a school of the Haskalah movement in Riga. He was quite friendly with the Russian Minister of Education and put much effort into persuading him to completely reform the Cheder system. Children must be taught the language of the country, he argued, mathematics, geography, and the like, as the only hope of freeing the primitive Jewish masses from their beliefs in witchcraft, superstition, and backward rituals. The Maskilim sent emissaries to assess the situation across the varied Jewish communities, and Dr. Lilienthal himself traveled across the shtetls and towns of Eastern Europe, promoting his views and his books on the subject. Wherever he or other Maskilim arrived, the masses of Jews distanced themselves and refused to engage with them, while getting a hold of his books and destroying them. The Maskilim were furious. They soon recognized that the influence of the Rabbanim over the Jewish population was a significant obstacle to their plans, especially the influence of the Tzemach Tzedek and the heartfelt dedication of his thousands of Hasidim. Without compelling the Rabbanim and the Tzemach Tzedek to agree to their plans, there was no possibility that they would have any meaningful impact on the Jewish population. The Conference. Thus, the Maskilim persuaded their friends and government to call together a conference of the leaders of Russian Jewry. In Sivan of 5603, Tafesh Gimel, four representatives were chosen. The Tzemach Tzedek to represent Chassidim, Reb Yitzchak Volozhiner to represent the Misnagdim, Reb Yisrael Halperin to represent the Jewish business class, and Mr. Bezalel Stern on behalf of the Maskilim. The many items on the agenda were all resolved amicably, aside from the matter of children's education. The Tzemach Tzedek defended the way that children were taught in every detail, with regard to how to teach the Aleph Beis, what to daven with young children, and even with regard to what bracha small boys should say on their Talis Katan. In the first meeting, the Russian official from the Ministry of Culture and Education demanded that the Rabbanim sign a declaration proclaiming the Talmudic law that Dina de Malchusa Dina, the law of the government, must be upheld. The Tzemach Tzedek replied, Talmudic law does not need our signature. The concept that the government's law is valid applies to matters such as tax and general civil law to benefit the country's economy. It has no relation to matters of Jewish religion and custom, where even the smallest things are considered Torah, and if those wishing to eradicate a custom intend to attack Yiddishkeit, one must observe these matters to the degree of willing to die for them. The government officials were incensed. The Tzemach Tzedek was put under house arrest for 3 days, though with no effect on his willingness to fearlessly voice his opinion. Over the course of the conference, he was arrested 22 times. One time, a government minister subjected the Tzemach Tzedek to a hay-filled diatribe, accusing him of revolution and treason, and threatening him with the direst of consequences. Yet the Rebbe remained steadfast. Even Mr. Bezalel Stern was awestruck at the Rebbe's composure, later saying, Reb Shlomi Shtadlan was known to make his visits to nobles with burial shrouds packed in his bag, in case he'd be arrested. Today, certainly those who deal with the ministers take their shrouds with themselves, but they leave their self-sacrifice at home. The Lubavitcher Rebbe left his shrouds at home and took his self-sacrifice with him. The Tzemach Tzedek and other representatives with him did their utmost to explain why there is no need to mandate secular education. In one letter, they explain that science and physics are unnecessarily for most people, while the necessary knowledge to behave as an upright Russian citizen or to be able to successfully earn a livelihood, every Jew comes to know. As a result of that conference was that the government did not mandate changes in any of the Chadarim, and their mandate supporting compulsory education by the Maskilim for children who are not in any other school were rarely enforced. The Tzemach Tzedek, on the other hand, launched a broad initiative to found chedarim and yeshivas in every Jewish community. Over the next few years, the threat of the Maskilim was raised a few times, including a second conference of rabbis in 5608, Tav Resh Ches. Yet, all throughout, the Tzemach Tzedek led the opposition with wisdom, tact, and unyielding strength. The Maskilim put forward various seemingly innocuous proposals, such as issuing new child-friendly books for schools to use for learning and davening that would only have relevant, enjoyable sections in them, while leaving out any part that is uncomfortable, seems to be inappropriate for children, or not currently relevant. As well, they wished for an official German translation by Moses Mendelssohn to be used. The Tzemach Tzedek authored detailed written responses to each suggestion. He pointed out how the proposals ran counter to past agreements, where the Tsar had agreed that Chedarim may teach Torah as they always have. As for the merits of the suggestions themselves, the Tzemach Tzedek explained that picking and choosing certain parts of Torah results from the lack of belief in the entire Torah being Hashem's wisdom. Since it is all Hashem's wisdom, every part of it is important. On the topic of translation, any attempt to enforce a German translation would be counterproductive and needlessly onerous, seeing that both children and teachers do not speak that language. Also, the authorized German translation did not explain the Torah in line with Rashi's commentary, while it was accepted at the conference of 5603 Tafresh Gimel, with the Tsar's approval that Rashi's commentary would be the basis of children's education. The Tzemach Tzedek's effort succeeded. The result, again, was the freedom to teach Torah to children in time-honored tradition. Yet, as they moved on, the tentacles of Haskalah spread ever deeper into Russian Jewry, and the threat grew ever greater.
The Rebbe Rashab and Chevre Mefritzei Haskala. In 5623, Tav Reish Chaf Gimel, a few wealthy Russian maskilim launched a new society called Chevre Mefritzei Haskala, or Chama for short, with the objective of spreading the Enlightenment amongst the backward and benighted Jewish masses. Led by Baron Evzel Ginsberg, and primarily based around a few families, at first Chama had little impact on Russian Jewry. Yet, the members of Chama were fanatically devoted to their cause, and under the new leadership of Evzel Ginsberg's son, Horas Naftali Ginsberg, and grandson David Ginsberg, their dedicated efforts penetrated deep into Jewish communal matters. The Rebbe Rashab fought Chama on a number of issues, describing them as an open, festering wound. One of the major issues was children's education. Most Jewish children at the time learned in Cheder, where they were taught by dedicated malamdim and spent the day studying only Torah in Yiddish. The law had always been that schools and teachers needed a permit from the regional government to teach, but no special diploma was required. In 5653, Tav Reish Gimel, Chama began advocating for all Chedarim to teach the Russian language and for all Malamdim to have studied for a secular diploma. In addition, they launched a network of schools with secular studies and lessons in Russian across the Jewish communities.
Chama's nefarious tactics to influence the youth were brilliantly considered. The Rebbe Rashab describes them in a letter from around 5658, Tav Reish Nun Ches. They, Chama, spread their poison by means of the schools and Talmidei Torah they have established. They purposely call them Talmidei Torah so as to entrap new souls who would not have sent their children to a secular school. Their teachers are Jewish heretics, denying Hashem and His Torah. When they learn with the youth, they instill in them the poison of heresy and atheism, completely devouring and destroying their souls. In Chama's schools, children would study intoxicating-sounding secular studies, while their modern-looking teachers would routinely laugh at every intent of Yiddishkeit. In some places, even the Jewish studies teacher wore no yarmulke. Mitzvahs were an object of ridicule, while the Cheder Melamed and his study of Talmud became every joke's favorite punchline. Some parents would send their children to the Chama school in the morning and to Cheder after school. This was of no help. After spending the day at the Chama school, the children were exhausted and had no energy left to study. Listening to their outlandish-looking Melamed and learning subjects that their regular school teacher called cultish and irrelevant had increasingly shrinking impact. All this was relevant to the Chama schools in their own right. With their new initiative for Melamdim to attain a university degree and for schools to teach Russian, they intended to bring the battle to the Cheder itself. In another letter, the Rebbe Rashab writes, with regard to teaching Russian, although the concept itself is not such a terrible decree, and it even has a positive side, it will diminish the effect of Hamas independent schools, since they will focus their efforts on the Chedarim instead, and it is better that the teaching of Russian take place in Cheder under the supervision of Melamdim. The terrible problem with this, Hashem protect us, is that Hamas will gain influence in the Chedarim and Talmudei Torah. Forcing Melamdim to study for a university degree would have the result that only teachers who were on the same ilk as the Maskilim of Hamas would be allowed to teach. Overall, these initiatives had the potential to completely destroy the fabric of Yiddish Chinuch. The Rebbe Rashab reached out to Jewish leaders across the country. He pushed for an organized fund to be set up and designated representatives to be appointed on behalf of the Frumer world to counter these varied initiatives. Indeed, the law regarding Chedarim and Melamdim was not changed until the fall of the Tsar and the rise of communism. The Baron Hirsch Grant. Although Hamas' initiatives to insert themselves into the Cheder system met the same fate as the Maskilim in the times of the Tzemach Tzedek, they nevertheless invested huge sums of money into their own school network. It was slightly before this time period that Tsar Alexander II was assassinated in 5641, Tav Reish Mem Aleph. His death unleashed a wave of pogroms and Jewish persecution that profoundly affected the Jewish community structure of the Russian Empire. Thousands emigrated, while thousands more lost their livelihood. The traditional communal structure was shaking on its foundations, and there was a wide open breach for those with the resources to take advantage of it. Chama leapt into the fray. Many aid organizations were set up to help the millions of suffering Jews find a source of livelihood. Chama, led and supported by some of the wealthiest Jews in Russia, was involved in these efforts, but used them as a springboard to launch their vision of a prosperous Russian Jewry. Predicated on the Jewish population modernizing to adhere to the new spirit of enlightenment. Their schools were a fundamental part of this initiative. With each passing year and backed by massive influx of money from Baron Ginsburg and his fellows, more and more Hamas schools were opened up and down the country. In 5659, Tov Reish Nun Tes, a Hamas school was even founded in the heart of Chassidus itself, in the town of Lubavitch. The Rebbe Rashab describes how he pleaded with Baron Ginsburg to leave me Yavne, but to no avail. Indeed, the school would come to cause tremendous heartache to the Rebbe Rashab and Friedrich Rebbe over the years. Yet, despite this rapid growth and significant financial backing already in place, Chamah was held back by the huge cost of operating these schools. The schools were not yet that popular, and the burden of operating so many schools that could not cover themselves was growing too large for Chamah to swallow. At this time, one of the primary Jewish aid organizations was called the JCA, the Jewish Colonization Association, and had been founded by the famed Jewish philanthropist Baron Marcy D. Hirsch. He was fabulously wealthy and always kept his Jewish brothers and sisters close at heart, giving tens of millions of francs to various causes around the globe. As the economic situation of the millions of Russian Jews worsened, the JCA launched many initiatives to help, such as building factories that would provide work for those in need, building homes for poor families, and the like. The JCA maintained a Russian office based in Petersburg, headed by none other than Baron Horace Ginsburg. In 5656, Tov Reish Nun Vav, Baron Hirsch died, leaving a large part of his estate to the JCA. Shortly afterward, in 5660, Tov Reish Samach, news broke out that Chamah asked for and had been awarded with a massive grant of 1 million francs, roughly 400,000 ruble, for their school's network, bearing in mind that it cost approximately a few thousand ruble to start a school and about 6,000 to 8,000 ruble a year to keep a school running. This was a huge sum of money. And the Rebbe Rashab writes, "With the power of Baron Hirsch's vast wealth, they can establish schools in every place and will destroy the world, God forbid." The Rebbe Rashab's response. Throughout the year 5660, Tov Reish Samach, the Rebbe Rashab worked tirelessly to create and implement a plan of action. The problem was time. The JCA had only sent a small advance of money to date, and perhaps, with the right pressure, things could be salvaged. After much groundwork and effort, the Rebbe Rashab responded by issuing a beautifully written letter to the JCA. In it, he described the desperate struggle the Jews of Russia have to put bread on the table and the general appalling poverty in the overcrowded Pale of Settlements, the area of the Russian Empire where Jews were permitted to live, primarily due to Russian Empire's restrictive policies. He described at length various ways that can be helped, whether with land grants for farms, factories to work in, or even building hospitals to care for their sick. Finally, he expounded on why the current plan to fund Chamah was in fact counterproductive and even terribly harmful. Among the points that Rebbe Rashab made is that 1. Studying advanced studies fitting for a career as a doctor or the like is unhelpful for most children. There is no need or place for so many Jewish doctors or lawyers. To the contrary, learning a physical trade would be most helpful. Yet, children who have been exposed to higher secular studies have no wish to perform manual labor. They look at the children of the wealthy and wish to pursue the same advanced studies, yet they end up starving and penniless with no work available. Children exposed to such studies look down on their parents and dream of leaving home and rising in society, thus destroying vital family bonds. 2. Basic knowledge of Russian, math, and the like are already studied by Jewish children. Indeed, the Rebbe Rashab challenged the JCA to find one youth across the entire country who cannot speak the country's language. At the moment, it is simply the parents arrange for private tutoring in these necessary subjects for their children, and in such an environment, the child remains in the cocoon of home, respectful of his parents. 3. More importantly, when being privately tutored, the parents can monitor their children's study and ensure that their teacher is a Yerei Shamayim. By contrast, the schools of Chamah actively destroy any care and respect for Yiddishkeit and through the traditions of their parents. 4. The above leads into the final point, where the Rebbe Rashab describes how a boy until around 13 years old is, as yet, undefined, and his future character and trajectory depend on the influence of his teachers. The very first part of his development ought to be to instill within him the fundamental faith of a Jew and to arouse the Jewish spirit to daven, learn Torah, and fulfill mitzvahs. He should be accustomed to the daily mitzvahs, so that immediately upon awakening, he washes his hands and puts on tzitzis to give thanks and bless Hashem. to daven and to say brachis and kedusha and to answer amen, to learn the forbidden and permissible, and all of this, if instilled properly, will last him for life. This is the exact opposite of the education offered to the children in Hamas schools. The Rebbe Rashab's emissary traveled to non-Hasidic Jewish leaders, such as Reb Chaim Brisker, Reb Chaim Ezer, Reb Eliachim of Lodz, the Chafetz Chaim, and others, and garnered similar letters from them. The letters were translated into English and French and presented to the JCA committee. It took years, and there were multiple obstacles and setbacks, yet eventually the Rebbe Rashab succeeded. In 5663, Tav Resh Samach Gimel, news broke that the JCA withheld the final 600,000 francs from the pledge, using them instead for other purposes. Thus, the efforts of Chama and their supporters were thwarted. The Chinuch al Taras HaKedesh continued on until the outbreak of World War I and the rise of communism in 5674 and 5679, Tav Resh Ayin Dalid, Tav Resh Ayin Tes, changed everything. At that point, it was no longer about secular studies, but about any Jewish education at all. The account of the Friedrich Rebbe's efforts in this regard are well known and beyond the scope of this article. The next stages in the battle for Chinuch al Taras HaKedesh took place in the free country of America and in influencing the policies of the new state of Israel. The Friedrich Rebbe and the free countries. When the Friedrich Rebbe arrived in New York from a Europe torn apart, his famous statement, America is nit andrish, that the Yiddishkeit of America is no different from that of their alter heim in Europe, was a shock to many. One of the earliest tests of this approach took place almost immediately upon his arrival. Back in 5699, Tav Resh Tzadik Tes, 1939, the New York Board of Education passed the following resolution, voted that private schools that operate with a program providing a session carried on in a foreign language during the forenoon, with only an afternoon session in English, be advised that such practice violates the compulsory education law. Nevertheless, the existing yeshivas of New York at the time, which, though all offering secular studies, reserved the morning hours for davening and study of Torah, explained that such a change could not be implemented so suddenly. The board provided a year extension. A little more was heard of the matter until 5702, Tuf Shin Beis, March 1942. The educational board reached out then to all existing yeshivas, noting that it appeared that a number of the yeshivas had not complied with the above resolution and that hearings on the matter would soon commence. The Friedrich Rebbe was adamant that this regulation not be implemented, using the pasuk regarding the mitzvah of challah, of reishis arisei sechem, the first of your dough. The Friedrich Rebbe explained it by relating the word arisei sechem to a word for bed, arisa. In other words, the first thing one should do upon arising from bed should be connected with Torah and Yiddishkeit. In a letter to the head of Agudas Rabbanim, Rabbi Yisrael Rosenberg, the Friedrich Rebbe described this law as a terrifying and horrifying decree hovering over the heads of the Jewish people across the greater New York area. In the continuation of the letter, the Friedrich Rebbe explained that aside from the demeaning lack of respect for Kedusha that placing secular studies first conveys, allowing this law to pass, and thereby allowing the government to say over our religious studies, would utterly destroy the foundation of the New York yeshiva system with unexpected and dire consequences. The Friedrich Rebbe goes on to point out that the operating committee, led by Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Bunim, was working hard and in the right direction, basing their position on American law itself. Yet their approach was leading towards a path of compromise, which should be unacceptable to the yeshivas. Instead, it should be explained to the members of the Board of Education that moving secular studies to the morning is completely impossible, and demanding this demeans our people's religious feelings. And, in every time and in every place, no one, not even those appointed by the government, has the right to demean the religious feelings of another, and certainly not in this free country. Certainly not at a time when our brothers and sisters throughout the lands conquered by the Nazis are being killed, slaughtered, and murdered with tremendous cruelties. Certainly not at a time when tremendous dangers hovers over the holiness of the land of our forefathers. May Hashem have mercy on it and on us. Certainly not at a time when our Jewish brethren who live in this country place themselves in danger on the battlefields of the land, sea, and air. The Friedrich Rebbe went on to ask that all Jews, no matter their group or party, should participate in thwarting this evil decree. Specifically, the Friedrich Rebbe advised to arrange 1. Mass organized rallies with fiery passionate speeches, 2. Public pamphlets in Yiddish and English about the matter, and 3. Well-explained articles in newspapers. The Friedrich Rebbe also wrote to Rebbe Lezer Silver, one of the leaders of American Orthodoxy, and pushed for stronger action by the committee, also asking of Nissen Talushkin to galvanize Rabbanim to visit different shuls and thunder against the decree from the pulpit. That summer, the article in Hakriya V'Kedusha was published with the ringing cry of the three no's. Reb David Edelman was a bacher in 770 at the time. He later related how representatives of Chassidim attempted to work things out with the Board of Education, but to no avail. Finally, the Chassidim told the government officials, in 5687, Tafresh Pei Zayin, 1927, the Friedrich Rebbe was imprisoned in Russia for his work at establishing schools that the Soviet government didn't approve of. The U.S. Congress and President Hoover intervened and demanded that he be freed. Are you now going to arrest Rabbi Schneerson and make America the laughingstock of the world? The Russian government will publish the hypocrisy and irony of the matter. America will demand that we free him, and then 2 years after he's in America, America imprisons him for the same crime? Sure enough, the weight of the public opinion and the arguments of the committee succeeded. In Tishrei of 5703, Tavshin Gimel, the Hapardis Journal reported that an agreement with the State of Education Board was reached for yeshivas to continue with Limudei Kodesh in the morning. The Struggle in Israel. In 5709, Tavshin Tes, when the State of Israel was founded, Shazar was appointed Minister of Education. At that time, 6,000 Jewish children, between the grades of 1st through 8th, were not attending any schools. Aside from the thousands of new children amongst the waves of immigrants arriving in the new country, Minister Shazar drafted a bill calling for mandatory education, calling back to the times of the second Beis HaMikdash, when every town and village in Eretz Yisrael had a melamed of children. Indeed, on the 18th of Elul, 5709 Tavshin Tes, a bill passed into law making school education for every child between ages 5 to 13 legally compulsory. The Rebbe actually referred to these efforts in a letter to Mr. Shazar 4 years later, in connection with establishing Chabad school network, writing, "And may the man who merited to establish mandatory education, Chinuch Chayva, also be in the area of education for mitzvahs and Torah, Chinuch mitzvahs v'Torah." However, the possibility that the new state policies on education would have a negative impact on Chinuch al Taras HaKodesh loomed large. In year 5709 Tavshin Tes, we find the Friedrich Rebbe writing to Mr. Shazar, "Horrifying rumors have reached my ears, indicating that perhaps, God forbid, the government will attempt to lay hands on kosher education in general, and especially on learning and educational structure of the yeshivas and chedadim, which have been operating in the path of Torah from the very beginning until now, deviating neither right nor left without compromising any spiritual standards despite various challenges. Even minor contemplation on past events and on the degree of self-sacrifice with which our holy forefathers of blessed memory battled against allowing foreign hands to touch even the tip of a yud of Judaism generally and especially of education ought to be sufficient for one who has the capability to consider the generation and not to make any changes to education contrary to the views of Torah. Without any doubt, your dear sensitive soul, rooted in storied chassidim and men of good deeds, would not consent to participate in activities that are, God forbid, a destruction of the faith. My words are not directed towards you personally, but rather towards one with great influence over its surrounding. I lay out my plea to use this opportunity before you to be from those who acquire their world in one moment, and to push aside and eliminate any plan for evil decree, God forbid, regarding kosher education." Reb Menachem Parush, one of the longtime activists of Agudas Yisrael, recounted, "At that time, when there were concerns that the Ministry of Education would not allow the Chedarim that only teach Torah to continue, I traveled to the United States. The Brit Kirdov, Reb Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, requested that I visit the Friedrich Rebbe and ask him to influence Shazar not to inhibit, God forbid, with the Chedarim. I indeed did so. The Friedrich Rebbe asked that I visit him again before returning to Eretz Yisrael. When I visited him the second time, he asked me to tell Mr. Shazar in his name to fulfill the request of the Brisker Dov and that he hopes that the Shazar Rubashov family in Eretz Yisrael won't embarrass the Rubashov family of Russia. Sure enough, the efforts were successful. The Chedarim network in Eretz Yisrael was able to continue operating as they always had been, completely independent from all outside influence. Today, the struggle is not over. In every generation, there are those who wish to add secular values to Yiddishkeit. Yet, as our Rebbeim taught us, the warmth and passion for Yiddishkeit must be instilled from the very first moments of life, and the Gam Ki Yaskin Lo Yasur Mimena, even when growing old, it will not fade."